Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8 down to verse 15. Jeremiah 7 and verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. We could entitle this evening's sermon, What Do You Think? What do you think? What do you think about God and about you and about acceptance with God? These verses concluding this section of the summary of the sermon given at the temple gate by Jeremiah, they show us something of what many of the people of Judah thought. And we shall look at these thoughts under three questions and then summarize what we should think about these things. First of all, do you think you can offset your sins? Do you think you can offset your sins? Verse 8, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Do you think you can offset in some way your sins? There were people in Judah who did. They thought just that. Look at how they lived. Verse 9. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? Here they are described as routinely and blatantly violating the 8th, 6th, 7th, 9th, 2nd, and 1st commandments in the most explicit and unmistakable ways. Swearing falsely could mean swearing by a lie, that is, by a false god, or else falsely swearing with no intention of performing the oath. They burn incense unto Baal. Baal is the, as it were, the representative of the false gods that they ran after, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, that is, with which they have not been familiar, and the knowledge of which they, it was not that in which they were nurtured. They were brought up and taught concerning the Lord, and now they went after gods in which they had not known. Other gods of whom they had not been taught, but they despised the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and went after broken cisterns which could hold no water. So this was how they lived. And you might think, well, if that's how they lived, well, surely they would see themselves as condemned. But no. Notice their religious activity. Verse 10, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name. These were religious people. They came before the Lord in the house which he had appointed, the temple of the Lord, and apparently conformed to what was required there outwardly. And these were the same people. And then we have the conclusion that they drew in verse 10 at the end, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We are delivered. We are safe to do all these abominations. This is the ultimate division between what is sometimes called the sacred and the secular, as if religion was one compartment and daily life was another. Whereas the covenant of God in Christ Jesus, the promised Savior, embraced the whole of life. The whole of life is not all worship, but all of life is religious. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. All of life is to be lived in submission to God's word. All of life is to be service to the Lord, even though not all of life is specifically the ordinances of God's worship. All of life is to be lived in the awareness of the all-seeing eye of God. But they thought that what they did in church, as it were, was all that mattered, and what they did the rest of the time did not, or at least was offset. If it did matter, it was offset by their religious activity. And we have God's assessment of this thinking in verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Lying words, the self-deception, it simply was not true. It was not true that God's covenant assured them of safety no matter what. It was not true that they were guaranteed protection because they had the temple of the Lord in the midst of them. And they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. It was not true. God promised blessing to the faithful and thus godly Israelite, but not to those whose works showed that they were of their father, the devil. And these works did show that. Christ said to the Jews, ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. And they were doing them. But you say, I don't live like that. I don't do those things. But do you think as they thought, that being at the right kind of church and doing the right kind of things religiously will offset your sin? Well, this is a lie. It is a lie. You can attend the soundest church on earth and still have not the love of God in you and still be under God's wrath. The temple was specifically appointed by God. But they trusted in it rather than in the God who appointed it. Secondly, do you think religion is a safe haven? Do you think religion, by that I mean the outward activities of religion, that provides in itself a safe haven? Verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Christ refers to this in Matthew 21. Well, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13, when Christ cleansed the temple. Matthew 21, verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. This sin reproved in Jeremiah recurs throughout history and comes again and again. Hence the thought is of those who of robbers who violently steal from others or threaten others and take what is theirs, and then they return with the spoil to their den where they regard themselves as safe. That's the picture, making the temple a den of thieves. It's saying it's like a thieves' hideout. They go out, they rob and plunder, and then back into the den, safety. And the Lord is saying that there were those in Judah who treated the temple in that way. In the case of the much later time in Christ's earthly ministry, when he cleansed the temple, the Jews had actually given the robbery itself the cloak of sanctity by doing it actually in the temple courts and on a religious footing. In that sense, it was a variation on a theme. But the principle is the same. The idea here is that they were like robbers who committed violence and theft and then went back to their den. So they lived their lives and ignored the word of God day after day, but every time, at the appointed time, they, as it were, took refuge. And in the temple, they engaged in the ordinances of God and thought that the fact that they had the temple and they went to it and they did the right things in it ensured that all was safe. But the Lord had seen it. Verse 11, Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. The Lord didn't just look when they were putting on a show at the temple. He saw the rest of their lives, as well as their true state of heart, even when they were in the temple. That's true of us. He knows what's going on in our hearts, even now, as we outwardly claim to be worshipping God. He knows what you're thinking. But he'll see our lives every day. He sees all. Does your religious practice, as an outward performance, make you feel safe when you have no thought of the Lord in your business life, in your home life, in your personal life? That was true of these people. Whether you go to the wild extremes that they did or not, if you are godless during the week, your outward conformity on the Lord's day will not make you accepted with God. Thirdly, do you think that God never judges religious people? Do you think that God never judges religious people? Verse 12, but go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Do you think that God never judges religious people? Well, the Lord here reminds these Jews that he does. And he gives two cases. Case one is Shiloh, and that's in verse 12 to 14. Go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh. He's telling them not literally to go there, but in their mind's eye, think about Shiloh. In early days, the Ark of the Lord had been in Shiloh. We have that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, and so on. And in chapter 3, verse 3, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the Ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. So the Ark was in Shiloh, and the tabernacle was in Shiloh, although it's actually even called a temple. But there was great wickedness in Shiloh. We read of that earlier, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 15. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Instead of being satisfied with the priest's portion appointed by God, they wanted to get in early and take what they wanted. And so, verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Just think of that. People going to the temple to offer to the Lord. And they found it repulsive because they had to face these ghastly men, these sons of Eli, in all their wickedness. And then in verse 22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Such wickedness, it almost is beyond belief, but it happened. That's what happened at Shiloh. But evidently, Shiloh at some point was ruined, probably by the Philistines. And we sang of that in Psalm 78 and verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, and so on. Verse 60, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. And even to this time, in Jeremiah's day, evidently Shiloh had never recovered any any degree of its former eminence. But now, these people, with their ungodly lives described in verse 9, they think that their ungodliness will be overlooked because, well, they live in Jerusalem. They have the temple. They go to it. They have been repeatedly warned, as verse 13 tells us, and now because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, that I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, and ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. They've been repeatedly warned, not casually, not by hint, but clearly, directly, diligently, deliberately, and sincerely. And so the Lord says of himself, rising up early, as when a man has a job to do, he'd send warning to them, not in some veiled way, not in some slack way, or some take it or leave it fashion. He'd send prophets to them, warning them plainly, straightly, honestly, truly, sincerely. But they took no notice. So the conclusion is, verse 14, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. They thought it couldn't happen. It couldn't happen to them. It couldn't happen to Jerusalem. It couldn't happen to the temple. The Lord is saying, remember Shiloh. The tent which God placed among men was there. But God did ruin it. And he would ruin Jerusalem too. Then case 2 in verse 15. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. This is referring to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, of which Ephraim was the largest. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was ruined by the Assyrians. We've referred to this many times. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Verse 22, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutah and from Arva and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. The Lord did it. The northern kingdom was taken into Assyria, and the Assyrians brought all these strangers into that northern kingdom. And we all know that the outcome was the Samaritan religion, which was a hodgepodge of a bit of Judaism and a lot of paganism thrown in. Christ said to the woman of Samaria, ye worship ye know not what. So God did it to Shiloh. He did it to Ephraim and the other tribes of the northern kingdom. What made Judah think that it couldn't and wouldn't happen to them? Do you think you are a special case? That you can go on unrepentant and all will be well? That whatever is true of other people, it can't possibly be true of you. But it is. It's true of every one of us individually, that God will punish us forever for our sins, unless we repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And as for God's judgments in this world, the United Kingdom is no special case. Ulster is no special case. God can judge the United Kingdom and judge Ulster just the same as anywhere else. There are no special cases. No exception to this word. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you think that you have good deeds that can offset the bad, this is a fatal error, and you are self-deceived. If you think that religion and life can be so kept separate, and God is only interested in the first and not the other, you couldn't be more wrong. If you think that religious people cannot be damned, this also is a catastrophic blunder. The Pharisees were very religious. In terms of outward show, they could outstrip us all. But Christ called them hypocrites, who would not escape the damnation of hell. And even in this world, Jerusalem would be desolate. If you think any of these thoughts, they are not God's thoughts. And you must abandon them and say of them there is no hope. Yes, of many of you, we are persuaded better things and things that accompany salvation. But it would be a failure on my part not to draw attention to the real possibility that some within the professing Church of God are not what they claim to be. You must abandon your thoughts. You must abandon the idea that somehow you will be all right. Without repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be all right. The end will be disaster, irrecoverable, and never ending. Let me then urge you to give up your thoughts. They're not only worthless and wrong, but they're damnable and wicked. The idea that you can somehow bluff God, that you can bring your spruced up sins of religious observance and impress God. The idea that you're an exception in some way, give up these thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. You see, the way God saves sinners is not within our natural fallen scope of thought. The way God saves sinners is not the way we think as sinners. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Because we're proud, we think salvation can be earned. That's our thought. We must forsake such thoughts. But God's thoughts are that he saves through Jesus Christ. He saves through Christ who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why did Christ come to save sinners if sinners could save themselves? You see what an insult to God these thoughts are, these proud, vain thoughts, these thoughts of independence of God, these thoughts that you can do it your way, these thoughts that God doesn't punish all unforgiven sin. These thoughts that God can be bought off with a bit of religion. These thoughts are obnoxious thoughts as well as utterly erroneous. They're an expression of pride. They're an expression of enmity to God. You must forsake them. You must abandon them. And you must turn from such pride and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of guilty men and women. You must seek Him. You must seek acceptance with God through Christ. For in the gospel of Christ, there is revealed that righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith, that God provided righteousness in the Lord Jesus, which is reckoned to the account of every sinner who trusts only in Him. This is what you need. God's righteousness in Christ Jesus, reckoned to your account. There's no hope otherwise except in this gospel, this revelation of this righteousness wrought out by Christ, who lived a sinless life and who bore the punishment of sin as the substitute for sinners. That righteousness which is reckoned to the account of all who believe on His name. That's what you need. That's the way God saves. Never mind your thoughts of how you thought it should be or would be. Your thoughts are wrong. It's God's thoughts, and only God's thoughts that matter. It's what God says about how God saves. And He saves through Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that Lord of glory who came into this world, who was indeed, as to His human nature, an infant and a boy and a teenager and a man, and who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. This is what you need. You need to bring your thoughts into submission to God's thoughts. Abandon all those wicked thoughts of self-salvation and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gracious Savior who receives sinners, who receives every sinner who trusts only in Him. For there is none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Amen.